This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 276. Today we speak with Melissa Kruger about coveting. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 276. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from Wheaton, Illinois. Not for long, though. We should only have a few more episodes here. Then we'll be recording from Grays Lake, Illinois, as I'm going to be moving. But while I'm still here, I've connected on Skype, and we have a great episode lined up for you. Let me introduce to you today. First, we have David Filson, who is teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian PCA in Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to the program, David. It's great to have you back.
Thanks. It's great to be here.
We also have, as per David's wonderful suggestion, we have a great guest here with us today for the very first time. We were pleased to welcome Melissa Kruger, who is on staff in women's ministry at Uptown Church, which is a PCA congregation in Charlotte, North Carolina. She's also the mother of three children and the wife of Michael Kruger, many of you may know, who's the president and also professor of New Testament at RTS Charlotte. Welcome to the program, Melissa. It's great to have you with us today.
It's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Oh, you're welcome. We're very pleased and excited to have you. Melissa is the author of a new book. Well, at least it's just about a year old, so very recent, titled The Envy of Eve, Finding Contentment in a Covetous World. It's published by Christian Focus, and that's going to be the subject of our discussion today. But before we actually begin our conversation on this book and the subject of coveting, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue to do everything that we love doing here, producing good, solid Reformed content for people that want to go a little bit deeper. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We want to thank everybody for their help in what we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, David, I want to start by speaking with you very briefly and ask you just to explain your time at Charlotte. Sometimes you head over there to teach, but how did you come to be introduced to the Krugers and Melissa in particular?
Well, off and on over the last several years, Mike will have me come out and teach a course on the theology of Jonathan Edwards at RTS Charlotte, and I've been out and given other lectures and different things. Typically, anytime they call for whatever reason, I head east and love going out to Charlotte at RTS. It's a great campus, great professors, great student body there. It's a great time. And the first time I was out, of course, I was by myself. I'm batching it, and Melissa had had pity on me and made Mike have me over for dinner. And so anytime I'm out, they'll have me over for lunch or go out for dinner. And just over the years, have gotten to know and love them very much. And when she started working on this book, I was excited about it then. And last time I was out teaching, we were having dinner, and the thought occurred to me, man, this would make a great interview, a great episode.
Absolutely.
So that's kind of how I got started.
Well, I appreciate the suggestion, and I wasn't directly on my radar. I believe I'd seen the book before, but I didn't have a copy. And so being able to read through it, and I've come to see, like you have, what a great conversation this could make, and actually what an important topic this is for the church today. Mm-hmm. Now, Melissa, could you explain a little bit of the genesis of this book, in particular kind of the women's ministries and the women's retreat?
Yes. You know, it really started actually even a little bit before the retreat where I spoke. I was just teaching our women's Bible study, a small group of ladies, on the book of Joshua. And it was when I got to the character of Achan that I saw this pattern in his life of see, covet, take, and hide. He saw some silver and a robe, and he coveted them, and he took them, and he hid it under his tent. And it was when I was teaching about that, I started to really meditate on the sin of coveting, and started to see it pop up all over Scripture. And I realized it's a sin we don't talk about very much in the Christian church. And we've kind of thought, well, it's just really not that bad. But as I started looking at scripture, I kept seeing passages referring to evil desires and how they give birth to sin and how that gives birth to death. And I realized that coveting is really this mother sin that gives birth to all the others. And we tend to fight these outward sins without ever really fighting our heart sin of coveting first. So it was really this eye-opening experience that the Lord just started showing me. Coveting is all over scripture, and it's really all over my life and the life of those around me. So he just kept pulling it out of me and showing it to me in scripture. And so it started this, I guess, 4 or 5 year study of the sin. And really, it's been good for my own heart, but I've just, as I talk about it with different women, they'll always come up to me and say, I didn't even know I was coveting. And really, I think it's a huge problem in the Christian church, and we fail to talk about it very often.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And in the theological literature, you know, we find these types of subjects being spoken about more with the Puritans. David will know you read a lot about contentment, which is a related subject, kind of the reverse of coveting. But we don't often speak about it now, and much more so, I think, when it is spoken about, it's usually in the context of women's ministries or women's Bible study, and this is such a deep problem for men as well. Why do you think this is often, at least in my opinion, maybe I'm wrong, correct me if so, but usually it's whenever it's spoken about, which is minimal, it's usually in the context of women, women's discipleship and not men's.
Yes. And I think that's a really good question of why we do discuss it more with women. And I think often it's because we limit coveting to simply material possessions. Mm-hmm. So when we limit it that way, often I think both men and women struggle in desiring monetary blessings. Mm-hmm. But women often are the ones seen out shopping and buying things. You know, my husband hates shopping, so it's not the area he's necessarily going to struggle. But it's really wrong. And scripture doesn't limit coveting to just physical items.
Right.
In fact, the term covet has three other covetous words, if that makes sense, of envy, lust, and greed. Those are all words that describe specific other ways we covet, and they're much broader than just material possessions. Mm-hmm. And so I think when we limit it, it often then does maybe get to the woman who's out shopping, just buying things.
Mm-hmm. You know, you start off, I have here just a quote from page 12, which I thought was really insightful. You say, also at each stage of gaining, you know, each season of life, you say, gaining a husband, children, a job, home, and friends, I experienced the reality that acquiring more did not necessarily satisfy or give me contentment. Often, living the life for which I had hoped proved to be more difficult in reality than I imagined it in my dreams. Can you expand on that and explain that dynamic that though you were gaining, yet still lacking contentment?
Yes, you know, I think you sit even in high school and think, when I just finish high school, right. Get into a college, I'll be fine. Then you get into college and you realize, well, if I just find a husband, you know, then my life will be fine. And then you get the husband and you start immediately thinking, when are we going to have children? And or maybe it's we get a house and then when are we going to have children? And then you get the children and you think, when are they all going to go to school? And then you start wondering, maybe when are they going to go to college? And then as soon as they go to college, you wonder, when are they coming home? And so I think there's this progression of life that we keep thinking life is at the next stage, rather than savoring in every stage, realizing there will be blessings and there will be longings. And it was just this realization of, I in many ways have the American dream and it doesn't satisfy.
Yeah.
And the reason it doesn't satisfy is it was never intended to satisfy.
Mm-hmm.
Christ alone can satisfy. And so when I go looking in these other places for satisfaction, even my own dreams won't satisfy. But it's knowing Christ more intimately in whatever life the Lord gives me that I'm going to find satisfaction. And so it was just this eye-opening experience of, it was actually through getting it all, in a sense, mm-hmm. that I realized Christ was the only thing needed.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. We're reminded of that in Philippians 3 and other places. But often we don't think that way. We don't prize Christ, at least in our day-to-day life. We do in our hearts if we trust in him. But in terms of our day-to-day life, we often fall into what you call this comparison trap. Can you explain that a little bit?
Yes. I mean, it's the classic looking over the fence into our neighbor's yard and seeing that the grass is greener. And I really think wherever we compare our lives with others the most is the place for coveting. So it may not be that we compare our literal grass, but we could even compare ministry success. We could compare relationships. Well, isn't she lucky? Her mother lives in town and can help. Or we compare jobs. Well, that job, works a lot less hours than these jobs, than my job or my husband's job. Her husband gets home at 5:30. Mine gets home at 8. So we compare, wherever we compare, I think is a place that we probably should examine to see if we have covetous thoughts in that area.
It's interesting you mentioned the comparison trap. There was a time that I was, there were a couple of ladies in our church who were having a, how do I say this? I was having to referee. I was having to referee a kerfuffle between a couple of ladies, a couple of dear sisters. And in the midst of all that, one of them just confessed to me and said, David, you have to understand, a woman's favorite indoor sport is comparison. Mm. And I thought that was such a striking way to say it. I mean, and she was being so sincere and trying to give me some insight, right? As a man, as a pastor, what women face, the temptations they face, on a Sunday morning, you look around the pews and there are women that you are convinced parent their children better than you do. There are women who dress better than you do. There are women whose husband is behaving better than your husband. There are women who have, you just fill in the blank. And it was just interesting the way she said it. A woman's favorite indoor sport is comparison. And that has to be a trap.
Well, Melissa, how would do you specifically define coveting? And then you list a number of different kinds. What's going on there?
Yes. Well, first, what it's always helpful when you define something to say what it's not. And so one thing I think it's not having. It's not that the person who has the most toys is the most covetous, in a sense. The Bible is full of people who loved God deeply and he richly blessed them materially. Abraham's a great example.
Oh, yeah.
He had fields and flocks and, even eventually children. So it's not having, and nor is coveting having desires. It's one way we sometimes think that we can turn off coveting is just to turn off desires altogether and say, well, I'm just not going to hope for anything because then I won't be coveting. And so really, I think there are two aspects to what coveting is. I think coveting can be, I'm going to use two terms. One is an inordinate desire or secondly, a culpable desire. And what I mean by culpable desire is that coveting definitely arises when we desire something that is clearly outside of Scripture for us. So Eve, back in the garden, when she chose to desire that fruit, it was clearly wrong because God had prohibited it from her. So if we are desiring someone else's spouse, we are clearly in the wrong. Never a good desire. It's clearly prohibited from us. So that is check covetous desire. But the other one that I think most of us struggle more with is the inordinate desire. And by inordinate, I mean we desire a good thing in a wrong manner. And so this is when really, I think it was Calvin who said that our hearts are idol factories.
Yeah, it was.
Basically, whatever is out there, we can covet. Because if we start longing for that in such a way that we are angry, bitter, joyless people, it's a sign to us that we've moved from a good longing to a covetous desire. So it's really, those are the ones that are a little more difficult to figure out. Am I holding this longing well, or has it turned to a covetous desire? Because it's a good end, but our desire in it has turned sour.
Yeah. Those are useful distinctions or definitions there, and help to orient our minds around what we're speaking about today. Another thing that you list are several different characteristics. The first is that it's a pattern. How is this a sin pattern and not, what you say, a circumstance?
Yes, it's easy to think, well, I wouldn't be coveting if I could just get what I want. And so it really, we need to realize it's a sin pattern in our hearts. And what will happen if we're struggling with the sin of coveting, as soon as we attain one item, we're simply going to start coveting something else. Right. I think, yeah, you can see it. The new toy, I mean, just look at your kids on Christmas.
Or your cell phones.
Yeah, that's right. 1 month later, your cell phone is now out of date.
I want the new one.
Right. Yeah, it's just a constant, I now need something else. And so it's kind of a constant fix in a way. We're constantly craving what is new and better. And so it's really this heart attitude versus our circumstances.
Yeah, it's so true. The other day, you bring this up, cell phone, Camden, I was looking at my new iPhone 5, and I kid you not, as I'm sitting there looking at this technological marvel, thought occurred to me, man, I hope the 5S doesn't come out too soon.
Yeah, I would want that. It's so true.
I'd be wanting that, you know?
Yeah, that's the trap, I think, that gets me so often. You always want the next technological thing, but it's really at the heart here, not necessarily a culpable desire, but certainly an inordinate one.
Well, hey, the weight of a man's heart, as you know, is consumer electronics.
Or tools. Depends on the man. Another thing you mentioned here, obviously we've spoken about comparison, but also this other factor that is so pernicious, this factor or this conception of entitlement.
Mm.
Yeah. How does entitlement come into influence our coveting or our own desires?
Yeah, it's because it's not just comparison. You know, you can walk into someone's house and compare homes and just appreciate something. I mean, it's a good thing to appreciate. She has a really beautiful home. Mm-hmm. What creeps into our comparison is entitlement. And so it's when we start comparing and say, hold on, now, why did God give her this home, that husband, those children, that car, whatever it may be, when we start to feel entitled to the blessings of others, rather than just rejoice with them and say, I'm so glad your husband is leading you spiritually, when we start to feel entitled to that good thing, that's going to breed coveting in our hearts. So it really is, it's such a different thing than fully submitting to God and saying, whatever you will in my life, Christ is enough. You have given me everything I need in him, and I trust you with whatever is lacking. It's just I look at 2-year-olds, and often I realize that's exactly what I must look like to the Lord, because we feel so entitled to whatever someone else has.
You sure do. Well, you used the word breed there, which I thought was apropos. What's the nature here of this sin? Is it different than others? Is it self-contained?
Well, you know, I think what's different is what we talked a little bit earlier about. It just gives birth to all the others. Mm. It's really the ways that it takes from our community, I think, are just so subtle that's what traps us. Because with certain sins, you know to be fighting them. We all know, we need to be careful in certain areas. We don't want to commit adultery, or we don't want to steal, or, so we make plans to fight those sins. Coveting, I think, is so dangerous because we don't even really think we're struggling with it. And so when you don't know you're even in a battle, you're very apt to lose. But it's exactly these desires that are swirling around in our heart. And it's what Jesus said, it's from out of the heart comes murder. And, so what's happening in our hearts with our desires is really going to affect what we end up doing in our lives. And I think it's
like an unseen sin, Melissa, if at some level, you talk about we try to guard against things that are just so outward and so obvious. But we can covet quite a while and keep a lid on it. I mean, it's an unseen sin that can just fester, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. I describe it kind of like a splinter. It looks so little in your finger, and you think, is it really worth digging around and getting it out? But it can fester and it can infect the whole body if it's left there. And not just our own body, but the whole community of the church is really affected a great deal by coveting.
It sure is. What is its root? Where does it come from? Ultimately, you know, it's a sin that comes from sin ultimately. But if we want to dig down and try to understand where precisely coveting comes from, what generates it?
Yeah, this was the kind of biggest eye opener to me. Because I think I had always thought of coveting as just, well, I don't have something. Mm-hmm. And, you know, really the thing we don't have isn't something physical. The thing we don't have is something spiritual. I think the root of coveting is unbelief. And so at the heart of our desires, and I think the first place we don't believe something is we're failing to believe some truth about God. And so whenever I find myself really struggling with my covetous desires, my question is now different. I think my question used to be, well, how can I attain what I want? My question now is, what am I not believing about God that makes me discontent in this moment? And usually, I think it's either one, I don't believe he's good, or two, I don't believe he's really sovereign over the situations that come into my life. Because if I believe he's reigning and that everything he works is for my good, I can trust him. And it's when I fail to believe those two things about him that I really start to grow very discontent in the difficult circumstances that happen in life.
One thing I appreciated so much, especially from this chapter here on the root of coveting, was your treatment of here, this section you call the Great Rebellion, Unbelief in Our Purpose. And you really dive into a number of different rich biblical themes. Could you explain a few of those for us here? You have three: created for a relationship with God, then chosen to glorify God, and then granted a new citizenship. How do those rich themes come to put our situation into a more biblical light?
Well, I think they show forth the reality that we hope for too little. It's not that our desires are too great and God can't satisfy them. It's that our desires are so much less than what he desires for us. You know, his goal is not just to make our life look like everyone else's out there. His goal, and this, so to finish Romans 8:28, when he says, you know, he's working all things for the good of those who love him. Mm. And he says, for you've been predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Mm. So what he's doing, our best good is not to have what everyone else has. Our best good is to look like Jesus.
Amen.
That is what he's working. And what's amazing, you know, he knows exactly what tools I need to be shaped to look like Christ. Other people are going to need different tools in different circumstances in a different life. He is the master potter, and he's working on my soul to make me reflect Christ in the way he's designed me to do that. And it's really when I dream someone else's dreams or try to live someone else's life, that's not what he created us to do. He created us kind of, I think, of a rainbow. It's beautiful because it reflects light in many different ways. Yeah. So the body is more beautiful because we reflect Christ in all of our uniqueness, but somehow he's making each of us through the different circumstances he weaves look like Christ. And so it's mm-hmm. a bigger plan than just to make us look like everyone else. In the world.
It's interesting that Romans 8:29 verse that you brought up of how we've been called and the purpose of our election is so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Then it continues to say, so that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren. And mm-hmm. so what God is doing in that conformity is not making clones. Like, to use the iPhone 5 metaphor, you can grab any iPhone 5 out of the box and they're all the same. But what God is not doing is making clones. He's making a family, and we reflect a family resemblance and glorify God and reflect his glory back at him as his image, his perfected image. But yet there are different roles and responsibilities, different giftedness that's given to each person of the family. How boring would a family be if it was a bunch of people that were precisely identical? It couldn't function.
That's right. That's right. If we all were fingers,
Yeah, you know, the body metaphor. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. It just doesn't work. And rather than compare in a way that either leads to complaining or maybe even leads to despair. I mean, because sometimes we can look at another's gifts and say, I'm just not useful. I really don't have anything to give. Or sometimes we say, yeah, I've got a lot to give. We can be prideful. Whereas when we just see ourselves as part of the body and just to rejoice in that, I always find it interesting that, you know, Christ, when the disciples had come back for the first time, he had sent out the 72 and they'd gone out and they come back rejoicing that they were able to heal. And in his words to them, he said, you know, don't rejoice that you're able to do these things. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And so that level of rejoicing, just that we're part of the body at all, it means what we do is less important than the fact that we are Christ. That's what gives us joy. And that's what gives us contentment, not the outward things we do or the roles we play, but that we are being made to be like him.
Mm-hmm. I think I love that passage you bring up. I think it's so central. I love the way you've explained it. You know, even as you look at 28 and 29, you know, all things work together for good. The hard things, the trying times, the times of lacking in the context of this conversation, looking at what someone else has that you've not been given or gifts that someone else has that you've not been given. That's the Lord's mercy, because as you're saying, it's the Lord knows the tools he needs to use to conform us to Christ. And we have a young woman, Melissa, about your age in our church, and husband, children, you know, just beautiful, beautiful life, right? And she got a brain tumor about a year ago. And we walked through this passage together, and she understood, okay, this is the tool the Lord is using to conform me to him. Mm. And we were talking through Romans 8:28, said, everything is the Lord's mercy in a believer's life, good, bad, and ugly, because he's using it to conform us to Christ. She ended up naming her tumor Mercy.
Mm.
Because she saw it as something that was conforming her to her suffering Savior. Now, you know, for our listeners' sake, it's a benign tumor. She's going to be fine. But now the Lord is moving in their hearts. They believe they're being called to ministry. It's just an amazing story that's happening in their lives because she submitted to the reality of God's goodness and God's sovereignty in her life and believed that what he had for her was her best, his tools for shaping her into, you know, the image of Christ. It's just an amazing thing to see that kind of contentment and the principles that you're talking about being lived out right in front of my eyes in this couple's life and this young lady's life.
Mm-hmm. Now, Melissa, the next chapter is devoted to the pattern of coveting, which is tremendously useful. And this ends up being a pattern that you repeat a number of times and using this pattern to explain a number of different biblical narratives, which we'll get into in a bit. But can you explain the different portions or steps, or I should say components of this pattern of coveting, and how do they all start or exemplified initially in the narrative with Eve in the garden?
It was very interesting to me. When I was looking at the story of Achan, there was a Bible reference at one point hearkening back to the garden, that this was a similar, because this is their first moment in the promised land, and sin immediately takes root. And it linked it back to Eve. So I went back and looked at her story, and it was then that I noticed, oh, the same exact pattern was in the Garden of Eden as in the first moments in the promised land. And again, it's kind of one of those things when the light bulb turns on, you start seeing it elsewhere. But the general pattern is that we see something, we covet, we take, and then we hide. And so I think that goes into a variety of ways. With Eve, you know, she saw the fruit. It says that she desired it, but the desired word there, the Hebrew word, is the same that's translated covet in other places. She took it, and then she was forced into hiding. She hid both from her husband and from God. So it was both horizontal and vertical hiding. And Achan did the exact same thing. He saw they were going into battle, and everything in battle was devoted to the Lord in this first battle in Jericho. But he coveted the items, he took them, and he hid them under his tent. I think the great irony in both of their stories is the very thing that they think will bring them life is the very thing that brings destruction. Both, rather than get what they want, they both end up hiding. Achan never wore the robe or enjoyed the silver. Eve, you know, we all suffer the consequences of her enticement of Adam. And so you just see that what promises, it's held out to promise life, and it just brings destruction.
Yeah, it sure does. And that pattern we even come to find in our own life, don't we?
Yes. Yes. I think it's exactly what happens. You know, we see a friend who maybe gets the new iPhone.
Yeah,
or
right.
IP. And it's not maybe even the first scene of it. And not all seeing is sin. You know, mm-hmm. Again, we can see lots of things and not be in sin. But slowly, I think as we start to meditate on, you know, how great that new whatever would be, it's the coveting starts. And it's not one of those things, again, I think it's shown by its fruit when our seeing turns to coveting. It's kind of like sour milk. You look in the fridge and the milk looks, you know, looks like milk. But when you start pouring and smell the smell and see the lumps, you know it's turned covetous. And for us, when our desires are robbing us of joy and love and patience and kindness, those are our signs that our desires have turned covetous. And then, you know, we take in ways that we don't understand that we take. I think when we covet another woman, I think we're more likely to gossip about her. So we take from her reputation, or we may be, we can take it many, many ways from other people. And then we hide. We can hide it under the guise of, it was a prayer request. She shared it with everyone. So it's okay that I shared it here, mm-hmm. But we hide in a lot of different ways that we're really struggling with coveting, and it just separates us from other people, and it separates us from the Lord.
Now, the gospel obviously can deliver us from this pattern, but what specifically is the power over coveting?
Well, and this is what's amazing to see. I think the power over coveting is Christ and his temptation. It's really interesting when you compare the three stories, you realize Satan is really not that creative in his temptations. In every situation, he tempts each of those characters in a sense in the notion that God is not good to them and he is not really true to his word. And he does that with Christ. And it's interesting to note, Eve was in the perfection of Eden. Yeah, Achan was in the promised land. They both had the blessing of companionship. They both were eating. Eve was in the garden eating all the produce of Eden. We're told that Achan was in the promised land. They had just eaten the first fruits. Whereas we find Jesus in completely opposite circumstances. Everything is against him. He's been hungry. He's 40 days fasting. He's in the wilderness. He is devoid of human contact. So here he is, you know, in the midst of the wilderness, and each time Satan comes to him with these temptations, and each time he resists. So the good news for all of us is that perfect righteousness is what's given to us. It's imputed to us. So the good news for us is we have Christ's obedience. That's the gospel. That's the best news we have going, that even though we often fall into the patterns, Christ's righteousness is given to us. But the second thing is, it's not just power over the penalty of sin, but really we have power now to fight this sin in a new way because the Holy Spirit's in us. So we no longer have to give in to the sins of Eve and Achan. We can fight through his power at work in our lives. We really can battle this sin. In the verse that it says, for his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it says specifically to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And that's great hope for each of us.
Mm-hmm. It sure is. And then what are the opposites of, or the godly and better replacements for the different elements in the pattern? What is the new pattern?
Yeah, if the pattern of unbelief is see, covet, take, and hide, basically I came up with what can we do to fight the sin? And it's still using his power at work within us. But rather than seeing the things of this world, we seek the Lord. So that's the first place. What are we putting our eyes on each day? So rather than constantly looking, you know, for me, it can be the Pottery Barn catalog that comes home. And I really believe, you know, if my living room looked like that, my life would be at peace. For me, it's instead seeking the Lord, being in the Word daily. I'm never in the Word. I really believe in daily time with the Lord. And it's not because I believe the Lord loves me more because I spend time in the Word. It's because I actually believe I'm loved. Because I read about it in the Word. It's such a different thing. I am so prone to forget how richly and deeply I am loved. I need time in the Word every day. And we seek the Lord through being with his people, through being in worship every week. We seek the Lord in a variety of ways. So the first way is we seek the Lord. The second thing, rather than covet, we desire rightly. And this is something that's really been on my heart a lot this past year. I really felt convicted of my prayer life, even how I go before the Lord with my desires. And I realized, you know, Christ, when he gave the Lord's Prayer, the very first thing we are to desire is hallowed be thy name. Mm. You know, may your name be declared holy in this world. And I realized, I'm not desiring even well. Yeah, I need to set my prayer life on things bigger than just my needs or the things that come to mind. And so the first thing we do, again, we seek the Lord, we desire rightly. Rather than take, we give generously. And that can be not just with our finances, but with our time, with our energy, with our talents. And then rather than hiding, we confess freely. So I think one of the main ways we try to hide is if I can explain to everyone exactly how difficult my circumstance is, they'll understand why I'm discontent. Coming out of that and instead just confessing, my discontentment is sinful. Will you pray for me? And just confess it rather than try to hide it.
Well, this is just such rich teaching here, Melissa. I mean, it really is. And lest I be tempted to say, you know, a lot of women need to hear this, Melissa. Let's tell you, David Filson needs to hear this. I'm serious. David Filson needs to hear this morning. Thank you.
Yeah, let me echo that myself. In the remaining chapters here, you start to expand upon several different narratives and accounts in the Bible. You start here with a chapter on money and possessions. Looking at the story of Judas, what can we learn about coveting by analyzing and studying the account of his life?
Yeah, well, Judas, you know, I had never given much thought to the reason behind his betrayal. And it was interesting as I started studying him, and we get to the passage where Jesus is anointed, and I believe it's Mary. She comes in and she anoints his feet, and it says that the oil was worth a year's wages. And Judas is not happy about this. And, you know, he even tries to hide it. He says, well, it should have been given to the poor. But John is faithful to tell us, the gospel writer John is faithful to tell us, it was actually that Judas had been stealing from the money bag all along the way, that he was really upset. And it's interesting. It's that incident that prompts Judas to go to the chief priest. Right after that, he goes and he says, what will you give me if I give him to you? Mm. And he sells, you know, he gets these 30 pieces of silver. And, you know, again, the sadness of his story is that that money doesn't satisfy. We know he ends up taking his life and trying to give the money back to the chief priest. But the reality, I think what we see in that is, you know, the danger of we can look, have an outward association with Jesus without ever really knowing him. And Judas, the reality of his life was he had an outward association with Jesus as long as it was working for him. But his inward love was for money. And it was that love that led him to misery. And so what we love matters. What we love can either bring life or it can bring death. And for him, it brought death. And money has the power to do that, because I think, and money has more warnings in scripture probably than any other thing that we can covet, because I think it looks like it can promise so much. And in the reality, it's the God behind the money who's really giving the things that we enjoy. But it's the one that I think is extremely dangerous to our soul, that we have to constantly be saying, be warned against. And Jesus warns us against it. But I think in the life of Judas, you see, here's a man who walked with Jesus, saw all the miracles, but yet had no affection for him.
And what about the story of David? He provides another perspective, again, coming back to the same root sin here of coveting. Well, where does David come in, and how does this give us an entirely, well, not entirely, but a different aspect to where coveting might arise?
Yes, David, he was my example to use for coveting in romantic relationships, which I think is a big area. I know women struggle and men struggle, but his followed the exact pattern in the garden. He saw Bathsheba from afar. We know that he coveted her in the sense that he did not turn away from looking at her. We know that he took her, even though he knew that she was married. And then he hid. I mean, once she was found out to be pregnant, he attempted to cover up what he had done in numerous ways. But he could not stay hidden from the Lord. And his is a great picture where Judas's ends badly. With apostasy, David's is a picture of repentance, yet he still suffers deep consequences for his coveting. But the Lord in his love, obviously forgives David, but we see everything from that point in David's life, really proceeds to go downhill. And it's interesting because he had spent all these really difficult years fighting Saul. And here David is in the best of circumstances, and yet he falls into temptation. And I think it's a good warning that sometimes getting what we want out of life can put us in a place where we're apt to fall into the temptations that coveting kind of speak to us. And so he thought he needed Bathsheba, and it just hurt everyone. Yeah, it hurt his family. It hurt the community of Israel, and it definitely took away from his glorifying God with his life.
Mm, it sure did. And one thing that we might not initially think where coveting might pop up is this coveting within family and friendship. And that you use the story of Joseph. Where does Joseph go wrong on this issue?
Yes, well, and it's interesting, his brothers, and I think they had a right jealousy in some ways of their brothers, the father's affection for their brother Joseph. So it's not, again, it's not that they were wrong to feel hurt in a situation where one child out of 12 is given this beautiful robe and, it was a mess in a lot of ways, but their actions towards Joseph clearly showed that they didn't just have a right longing for their father's affection, but they had a covetous longing. And really, you just see the hurt that is caused to Joseph. His brothers covet his standing with his father, and they sell him into slavery, and they take everything from him. They take his life, his birthright, his family, and then they hide. They come back to their father, and they say he was killed, and they try to hide their actions against their brother. But I think we really see it in families. Yeah, I mean, so much of our coveting is those that are closest with us. And it's not just families, but it can be even friendships. We see two friends out to lunch and we think, why didn't they invite me? Mm-hmm. Facebook is kind of, just a breeding ground for this, because we see things happening on Facebook and it looks like other people have these great relationships and these great lives. and we start wondering, do I have those kind of friendships? Do I have that kind of family? Mm-hmm. And so we really play the comparison game a lot in our relationships with others. And it doesn't serve them well when we do that.
Yeah. I mean, for me, I struggle because David has so many Twitter followers and it's killing me here.
It's true.
Tell us about iPhone 5, man.
No, I'm kidding. I actually have one myself, so I got you there, but yours is probably shinier. No, but in all seriousness, coveting, it's so important to remind ourselves of all these different places that coveting can come up. And mm-hmm. one that's become a lot more apparent to me as friends and family and other people have had children, and also as I've dealt here, I'm serving as a pastoral intern just for a few more weeks till I'm out at my own church. But at the church here, you know, you have people who struggle with coveting in different seasons and circumstances. And you mentioned a couple here about singleness, people desiring a spouse, but also, you know, if somebody's is married and is wanting children, but yet their friends end up having babies, and then Facebook, you just see all these pictures and all these, and it just can breed and develop this covetousness. And it's so hard. How can we go to the Bible and understand how to triumph over this, you know, specifically these types of coveting?
Yeah. And I think those are some of the ones that get really to the heart, especially for women. Because, you know, and not to say it's easier for men, it's not, but if a man's single, in a lot of ways he can pursue his job and, the things that maybe he always dreamed about. But a lot of women that I know, not all, have always dreamed of having children, you know, mm-hmm. and so without the husband, you know, they kind of feel like they're in this holding pattern of life. And it really is difficult. And I think we just have to turn those desires to the Lord and entrust them to Him. And it is a sanctifying day-to-day process. And I think mistake we often make when we're dealing with deep, deep longings is to carry the weight of that longing too far into the future. So what we do is we bear the weight of, what if I'm single for the next 10 years? When all He's called us to is to be single today. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Or what if I never get pregnant? You know, these things that we hold sorrow that may not be ours to bear. And it's overwhelming. Rather than just say, Lord, help me bear with this longing today. That's all He's asked us to do. Today, bear with this longing. And I think that's the place in these areas of seasons and circumstances that we entrust them to Him and say, today, I'm going to seek to be joyful and loving and patient and kind in the midst of this deep, deep longing, and asking for strength for one day, not for the next year, just fighting the battle as we're called to fight it. But then, you know, even within our circumstances, within our season, there's a lot of comparison. So it may be that, you know, we both have 3 young children at home, but I can look over the fence and say, yeah, we have 3 children, but she has a maid, she has yard help. Yeah. So we can even compare circumstances within our seasons. And that leads to a lot of, just discontentment with one another, in whatever life. And I think the biggest problem that we deal with seasons and circumstances is that it robs us of our ability to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Mm-hmm. A covetous person will never enter in well to the joy or the grief of another who she covets.
Wow.
You're just robbed of that ability, to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's really rich. And it can go even further in this last chapter when you speak about coveting giftedness and abilities. We've already brought much of this up in terms of the family metaphor, the body metaphor, in terms of the body of Christ. Now, we each have been given particular giftedness, measures of giftedness and abilities to accomplish the things that the Lord would have us accomplish. But how do we see this specifically here with the rebellion of Korah? And can you and kind of rehearse that story for us, that narrative, so that we can come to understand
Cora was one of those good old characters. I was like, I know I've read the Bible before. How have I missed him?
He's mentioned in Jude too, if I'm correct.
Yeah. He's such
not a very, bright view of him in his life.
Yes. No, there's not. Now, really, it really helped me to understand the priesthood better. I really didn't have a good grasp before I studied him that all Levites weren't priests. And so Korah was a member of the Levite clan, but the priesthood had been given to Aaron and his sons. So all of the priests of Israel would come from the line of Aaron. Well, Korah, truthfully, was very bothered by this. And he wasn't content with the fact that he was a Levite, and he was in charge of the inner workings of the tabernacle at this point. His family, his part of the clan, their responsibilities were to carry all the inner furnishings of the tabernacle and to take care of these very important items. Well, he was not happy about this. And so he actually goes before Moses and Aaron, and he says, who are you to set yourselves up as holy? A whole assembly is holy. You know, who are you to put yourself above others? And I think it's interesting when I think about Korah, because I think he projected his own sin onto Moses and Aaron. He wanted to be above everyone else. But he makes it, you know, sometimes we hide our sin by claiming other people are doing exactly what we're really doing. And so he basically claims, you know, that he can burn fire before the Lord just like Aaron and his sons can. And he goes and he raises up a ruckus and gets other men to join suit with him. And literally the ground swallows he and his family and all who followed him whole. They're just swallowed up by the earth. And it's just, once again, what he thinks will bring him life just brings destruction. And I really see this battle for giftedness. Unfortunately, I think we see it a lot in ministry.
We
feel the need to downplay other people's ministry because to make our own ministry seem better, rather than just saying we're all part of the body. So if I see you laboring hard, how can I spur you on in that? Because it's really a good thing for me that the body is being built up. And it's just our pride that allows us to covet someone else's giftedness. And our thought that really what it speaks to is that God somehow needs me to do his work. And I'm really important, rather than, you know, I'm just playing a part in the kingdom. And I'm just so glad. David's the exact opposite. He says, you know, I'm so thankful. I'd be a doorkeeper. Just let me be in the house of God. Rather than dwell in the tents of the wicked. But Korah, he wanted to be the top guy. And you just see that. And I think we see it in the church, and it's probably most sad in the church to see it.
Yeah, it is, but it does pop up all the time. And, you know, all through Philippians, you know, I'm preaching through Philippians, so it's always on my mind recently, but this really came to light for me last night. You know, I was preaching through Philippians 2, 1 through 4, but also the previous section, 1:27 and following. And the whole foundation of what Paul is talking about, it presupposes this connection that we have with one another by the Holy Spirit. And it makes no sense to play a game of competition in the body, or to try to always seek our own personal advancement or personal fulfillment, understood in worldly terms. You know, because we've been knit together in love by the Holy Spirit, that's how we can come to have the affection of Christ, and that's how we can come to have concern for others and humility in a Christian way. And when we understand the body as a whole, and that we're one part of that, we ought to take joy in the blessings of others and also the achievements and accomplishments of others insofar as they're godly and done for his glory and the kingdom advances. But I always find myself on the flip side of that, and that's where coveting comes in, and we have to battle in our sin because we always want to focus on what we have or what we've done rather than the advancement of God's kingdom and his own glory.
That's right. That's right. It is a battle, and I think it's where we see church splits and divisions and kind of all of the you know, separation in the church often comes, I think it starts with coveting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. Wow. Melissa, I really appreciate, first off, the fact that you've written this book and done so much study, and it's written very well, and it can become a fantastic resource for people to pick up and to read. And my small hope, I have great hopes for this book, but my small hope is that some men would read it. and just no doubt. As I started, because I think it's too unfortunate that sometimes this topic becomes limited in scope, but this is something that I think would be tremendously useful even for men's groups. Would you agree, David?
I would totally agree. Look, here's the reality. I've long been impressed with Melissa as a mm-hmm. teacher and as a theologian, as a student of Scripture. And, you know, as I said a second ago, just going through this interview, I need this interview, mm-hmm. this one, you know, and yeah, I wish men would read this. And I'm curious along those lines, Melissa, do you have opportunity to get out and teach this material, to do seminars, weekend seminars, whatever? Do you do some of those kind of things?
I do, actually. I just spent the weekend in Boston.
Oh, wow.
Church up there, talking about it. And it really is funny. The women, as they're sharing at the end, they all come in and they're like, well, I was really just coming for the fellowship because I didn't really think I was covetous. And you know, then it never ceases to amaze me that, as the tears start flowing, yeah, this is a women's group. Sometimes that happens. Just the conviction of, wow. Yeah, I think we just didn't have a name to what it was. And so they start to realize the effects and how far reaching it is. But it really is, it's encouraging to go and speak to women and do that. So yes, I do get to do that somewhat, sometimes. Mm-hmm. But it's a blessing to get to. Yeah, you spend so much time writing on your own, yeah. And sometimes you think, am I the only person who thinks about these things? And so it's been encouraging to get to discuss it with other women, and I'm thankful for that opportunity.
Well, David and I know, as PhD candidates who spend so much time writing things, and then we ask, am I the only one thinking about this? In fact, you probably are, right? But in this case, absolutely not. Melissa, where can people get a hold of you or find out more if they'd like to get in touch with you? Do you have a mechanism or way for doing that?
The best place is actually probably our church's website.
Okay.
It's Uptown Church. And if you go to their website, I'm on staff there, and you look under staff and my email and everything is there.
Great.
So that's probably the easiest way.
Yeah, well, thanks. And I'll try to put a link to that in our episode description. I also want to just remind people, now that it's come to mind again, obviously, of the website Cannon Fodder, and that's Mike Kruger's website. It's a fantastic resource.
Awesome website.
It sure is. It's at michaeljkruger.com. And we did an interview with Mike, maybe a year ago or so, about his book Cannon Revisited. And it's just a helpful resource and just a wonderful treatment of the canon. Mike's a very balanced guy, but he has very deep and rich answers to some very difficult questions about the canon. So I do want to mention Mike, Melissa's husband here, his website, michaeljkruger.com, while I have the opportunity. But Melissa, this has been a great discussion, an important one, and one that I hope many people will listen to. And of course, pick up the book, The Envy of Eve, published by Christian Focus Publications. So thanks, Melissa, for joining us. This has been great.
Thanks for having me.
I do want to point people to our website if you'd like to find out more about what we're up to or download a whole host of other resources. Please visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all that we're up to, and check out two of our recent programs, Proclaiming Christ, which looks at redemptive historical perspectives and unfolds different biblical texts. They're in Genesis right now, so doing some excellent work there, but also our program Faith of Our Fathers, which is a look at early church history from an interesting group of characters, Jonathan Brack and Charles Williams, a fun group of guys who are doing some fun work there. So we're online at reformedforum.org, and I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.